So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John 11, we'll be reading from verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave, that is Lazarus, 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. So after taking a break from the I Am Sayings of Christ, we return this morning. We're currently studying our sixth I Am Saying, which is found in John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus emphatically declared this statement just before he raised Lazarus from the dead. So thus far in our study of this I Am Saying, we have considered the setting and occasion, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, Christ's dialogue with his disciples while they were in Perea just before departing for Bethany, that in verses 5 through 16. And we are currently considering Christ's encounter with Martha, verses 17 through 27, which we have just read. So Lazarus has died and has lain in the grave for 4 days. Many of the Jews, friends from Jerusalem, had come to comfort Martha and Mary concerning the loss of their brother. There was a large gathering of friends and acquaintances. They were gathered in their house. Martha gets word that Jesus is coming. And evidently someone was stationed out there by the roadside in that main road that led up from Jericho. And she was informed that Jesus is coming. That Jesus is making his way up the road from Jericho. So we read in verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. As soon as Martha heard the news, she went out to meet him. And that was just outside of the village, probably very close to this road, this main road. And here Jesus would speak to Martha alone and undisturbed. Martha initiates the conversation with Christ. She says, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Martha was lamenting the fact that Jesus could have healed Lazarus and not let him die, if only he had been there. In the weakness of her faith, she questioned Christ why he was not there to heal Lazarus, and no doubt wondered why he delayed and took so long to come to Bethany after he received word of Lazarus' sickness. How often in times of tragedy and trial do our minds become clouded and our faith fails us. And we begin to question God. Why did He let this happen? And what purpose did He have in doing this? And I believe there's a little bit of reproach in Martha's attitude. If you were here and not in Perea, my brother would not have died. But she did not realize that she was limiting the power of Christ. For Christ could have spoken His word anywhere, and Lazarus would have recovered and been healed. Indeed, Christ's deity is always present and everywhere near His people. But the magnitude of the trial, the grief of the loss of her brother, had clouded Martha's thinking. In verse 22, Martha continues her conversation with Christ and says, "But I know, even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, He will give it to you." And here we see her faith. She understands the intimate relationship between Christ and the Father, and the power of His intercession, that whatever He asks, the Father will give it Him. God will grant Jesus whatever He requests. And Martha has strong confidence in Jesus' relationship with the Father. She had faith in the power of God through Christ. She knows somehow everything will be all right, even though she knows not how it will happen. And she leaves it entirely up to Jesus as to what He will ask of God. Yet it appears that there's somewhat of ignorance on Martha's part as to who Jesus really is. She speaks as if Christ were merely a prophet and had no divine power of His own, as if He could not command a cure, but must ask God for it. This Greek verb used for ask God indicates that she did not recognize that Christ was the one in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There are two Greek verbs for ask, aiteo and erotao. The first aiteo is the usual word used of prayer of men to God, whereas the latter, erotao, is the usual word of Jesus praying to His Father. Martha uses the word aiteo, which is never used of Christ praying to the Father, except here by Martha. Christ never used this word in reference to His own requests. Aiteo is a term of an inferior asking a superior for a favor. And Jesus always used the other verb, erotaho, which implies equality between He and His Father. So this indicates that Martha's view of Christ as the Son of God was somewhat obscured. She did not understand the full meaning of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And she did not understand that hypostatic union of the two natures in Christ. Raising Lazarus from the dead would certainly open her eyes to the true identity of Christ, as to who He really is. Now in verse 23, Christ then makes a broad and a general promise to Martha. "Thy brother shall rise again." He draws out her faith and knowledge of Him. And He does not say when nor how this will happen. It's a broad and general promise. He's nurturing Martha's faith. His words are deliberately ambiguous. And He is gradually leading Martha to clearer and more distinct views of Himself as to His true identity, His office, and His person. She will soon find out that the resurrection is not just some future event, but is the very identity of Christ. Now in verse 24, Martha responds to Jesus' statement that thy brother shall rise again. She says, I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. She's not considering that the resurrection as a present reality was standing right in front of her. But as it, she looked at it as a future event at the end of the world. And there seems to be a tone of disappointment with Martha, as if this was just a commonplace consolation. The same kind of consolation she had been receiving from the guests that came to her house to comfort her. She says, essentially, that I know that he will rise on the last day. But this is a far distant future event, and it does not comfort me in the present. This knowledge has little power to relieve the deep sorrow in my heart. And if you've lost a loved one, you probably have felt the same thing. People say, he's in heaven with the Lord. People say that he's in a better place. But it doesn't comfort you in the loss and the grief of losing such a loved one. And I see that Martha here. How often does our earthly and temporal life, living with our loved ones, how often does this overshadow eternal life and the blessed resurrection of believers? Oh, how we must learn to live in eternity now by faith. For our conversation, we're told by Paul, is in heaven. That is, our citizenship, our true citizenship, is in heaven. From whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're only pilgrims and strangers here on earth. We're only visiting here. In our true home, our true citizenship is in heaven. Now, it must be underscored here that Martha took for granted the resurrection on the last day. Now, there were sects of Judaism, such as the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. But the orthodox doctrine of the Pharisees and the common hope of the Jews was the resurrection. And as a disciple of Christ, she had accepted by faith Christ's teaching on the resurrection. And she most likely heard what Christ said before the Sanhedrin in John chapter 5, 25 through 29. But she did not understand its implications, nor its reality. Turn to John 5, verses 25 through 29. Christ speaking to the Sanhedrin, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, that is Christ's voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. See, Christ gives life to the dead. Christ himself will raise the dead, and he has been given full authority by the Father to do so. Martha did not fully comprehend this. And J.C. Ryles makes an interesting comment. He says, even our Lord's teaching was often not taken in by his people. How much less must his ministers expect all their sermons to be understood? Sometimes, as preachers, we get discouraged because our messages are not being taken to heart. They're not being taken in. And so Ryle says, if Christ's followers did not take in the truth that he preached, then how much less must his ministers expect all their sermons to be understood? I thought it was an interesting point. In any event, with these words, "Thy brother shall rise again," Jesus is promising the immediate resurrection of Lazarus. He is speaking of a present blessing, not a future event. And Martha did not perceive this. This reality escapes her. She's thinking of an event far in the future. Sometimes it is easier to believe in something abstract, some generality in the future, than it is to draw comfort and strength from the present trial and specific trial that one is going through. For Christ, these words, "thy brother shall rise again," this was a masterpiece of ambiguity, so that he could gradually teach Martha the reality of his true identity. Christ had many things to say to Martha, but she could not bear them now. He had to progressively unfold them to Martha. And this is the way he did it. Oftentimes we find Christ being ambiguous for this reason, that he's unfolding truth. So Jesus lays down the first great proposition, which he will build upon under the full measure of its truth, and which will ultimately overflow in Martha's heart to her joy and her comfort. And now comes the declaration. Now comes the great I am, the claim that Christ makes to Martha. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Christ directs Martha's thoughts away from a future resurrection to contemplate the divine power and the very person that stood before her. The resurrection is not an impersonal event in the future that takes place. It is a personal effect proceeding from the person of Christ, who was there present with Martha. Christ was saying, "The resurrection is now present and active in me." You see, the resurrection is not merely a doctrine of future events. It's a present reality in Jesus Christ Himself. Martha had only part of the truth when she spoke of the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus gave her the whole truth, not only combining the resurrection with the life, but identifying himself with these. I am the resurrection and the life. It's an emphatic construction in the Greek. I and none beside me am the resurrection and the life. The ever-present life, and not simply life in the last day. This is what he is in his own person. All power resides in him. There is neither resurrection nor life outside of him. He is the author of all the resurrections, and he is the fountain of all life. Christ is saying, "I am the source of all life." Whatever life one has, whether it's eternal, spiritual, or merely physical, all life is owing to me. All that are raised from the dead will be raised by me. All that are spiritually quickened are quickened by me. And apart from me, there is no life at all. Death came by Adam, and life comes by me. I am the resurrection and the life. These are the words of God. No prophet or apostle ever spoke like this. It's a declaration of Christ's deity. And as we've proven before, the I am wording, ego eimi, is inherently connected to Jehovah of the Old Testament. It's the great title of the Jehovah, I am. I am that I am, he said to Moses. It's Christ's self-revelation of deity. Christ is asserting as God. He has absolute power over life and death. He can raise up from the dead whom he will and when he will. And he gives life to whomsoever he will. This is what Christ asserted to Martha when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus does not just say that he will give and bestow resurrection and life, but that he is the resurrection and life. Christ not only possesses the power of the resurrection, but he is also life, absolute life, eternal life. So Martha, even though Lazarus has physically died, yet he lives. Jesus not only affects the resurrection and bestows life, he is the resurrection and the life. That was the claim Christ made. But he also packaged it in a promise. Resurrection and life are two complementary things. Christ is the resurrection because he is the life. And he is the life because he is the resurrection. And we cannot separate the two. They are essentially one. He is the resurrection as the conqueror of death. He is the life as the opposite of death. Neither one is without the other. These two complementary components are explained in the next two clauses in the form of a promise. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. These two statements form a parallelism. First, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. This corresponds to, I am the resurrection. The believer is pictured at the moment of death. The final resurrection is in view. The one believing in me, Christ says, believing in me, with an emphasis on the object of belief, Jesus Christ. The one exercising faith in the person of Christ. And the grammatical construction in the Greek implies personal and unreserved commitment to Christ. Though one has physically died, yet shall he live in the present. The verb, though he were dead, is a past tense, aorist. Even though he's dead, he shall continue to live. Martha, Lazarus is now alive. Even though he's physically died, he continues to live. To every believer who physically dies, Jesus is the resurrection. He is the victory and triumph over death. Temporal death does not harm us. Death no longer has a sting. The believer shall live the very moment of his death. Not at some far distant future. It is true that in death the body separates from the soul and the body decays, but the soul lives and lives with God. Christ says, because I live, ye shall live. Believers live because they are united to a risen Savior. Death is not the important thing anymore. Our union with Christ is. Death to the believer is life and fellowship with God. And then the second clause says, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And that corresponds to "I am the life." The believer is pictured as living here on earth before death. The one who lives and believes in me, the one who lives by faith in me, shall never, never die. In the original, it's a double negative, umay, with a subjunctive, the strongest way you could state it. It's a figure of speech known as a litotes, which affirms the negative of the opposite. What Christ is saying in a strong way is that the one believing in Christ most certainly will live forever and ever. The believer is given assurance that he will never, no, never die. And it is by faith that this great truth is apprehended. To live is to believe, and to believe is to live. The believer can never lose what Christ has guaranteed. Now, I want to close with one observation. Faith in Christ is the means of obtaining the resurrection and eternal life. There is no other way of obtaining it. Eternal life is promised upon the condition of believing in Christ. In verses 25 through 26, Christ twice repeats the necessity of believing in Him. "He that believeth in me," He says. Now, this grammatical construction of "believeth in me" is very significant. In the Greek, it is pistuenes, to believe into. 49 times in the New Testament, the Bible speaks of believing into Christ using this characteristic construction of pistuenes. The verb pistuen with the preposition ace, in or into. And this construction is pregnant with meaning and denotes an absolute transfer of trust to another. Faith is not simply believing in Christ. It is believing in Him and on Him. It's nothing less than an unreserved, wholehearted commitment to Christ. It's a complete self-surrender to Christ. And without this element, faith is merely intellectual. To believe into Christ goes beyond a right knowledge of Christ as to who He is and what He has done as our Savior and Redeemer. To believe in Christ goes beyond the conviction that what the Bible says about Christ is really true. For to believe into Christ stresses the object of saving faith. This is the crowning element of saving faith. It's an unreserved, wholehearted commitment to Him, as we stated, as the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinner grabs hold of Christ as his personal Savior. It's a personal trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. It's a receiving and resting upon the person of Christ. It's an appropriation of the fullness of Christ and His righteousness to appropriate to oneself. It is to receive Christ as Lord and to submit to His commandments as to a king. To trust in Him. To love Him. To honor Him. To live for Him. It's committing the whole person to the whole Christ. Saving faith is trust in a person. The person of Christ, the Son of God. Faith justifies and saves because it lays hold of Jesus Christ. The Bible portrays the activity of saving faith with figurative language such as receiving Christ, such as coming to Christ, such as drinking of His blood, eating of His flesh. This is all figurative language. And Christ says, if any man thirst, and we have a quotation in the front of our bulletin this morning about this verse. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. To thirst is to see your sin and your absolute need of Christ. Let him come unto me and drink. And as Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Lord, we are in awe at the I Am sayings of our Lord and pray for your help and understanding. Might this message, Lord, bring glory to you in our lives as well as we live for the glory of Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.